We are in 2 Kings chapter 13 this evening. 2 Kings chapter 13. Last week we were looking at the reign of Jehu's son, Jehoahaz, over the kingdom of Israel. We saw that he came to the throne in Israel about the time that Joash in Judah managed to get his temple restoration program underway in the 23rd year of his reign. During the reign of Jehoahaz in Israel, the king of Syria, or Aram, whose name, that guy's name now is Hazael, remember him from Elisha's anointing Hazael to be the next king, he assassinated Ben-Hadad, his predecessor, took the throne, and he has been harassing Israel all this time. And throughout the reign of Jehoahaz over Israel, Hazael pretty thoroughly hammered Israel's army into dust, so that by the end of Jehoahaz's reign, their army was left with fewer than, or no more than, 50 horsemen, 10 chariots, and 10,000 infantry. You would have a hard time mounting a successful defense of a walled city for your capital with a force no larger than that, let alone defending an entire nation. They had been reduced to virtual impotence. You'd have a hard time defending your favorite coffee shop with a force of that size at that point in history. But nevertheless, he cried out to God, and the Lord sent a deliverer. Not because Jehoahaz had repented, but because God, in his mercy and grace, decided to do something to help his people who were suffering, and to deliver them rather than allow them to be annihilated at that time. Now, we're not told who that deliverer was, and we mentioned last week a lot of speculation about who that may have been. I suspect most likely the deliverer that was the immediate deliverer was the Assyrian king, Adad-nirari III, whose name does not appear anywhere in Scripture. But it was at that time in history that he launched an offensive against Syria, or Aram, and drew the forces of Hazael off to the north, and left Hazael, when he was about to completely overrun Israel, he had other fires to put out, other things he had to do, and he drew him away. And it left Israel standing, shaky, but standing, as the Assyrians actually, perhaps inadvertently, came to their aid. But I think that's who God used at that point, as the most immediate deliverer for them. Now, I'm going to... Tonight, we're going to be looking at the reign of his son, Jehoash, who came to the throne. And this is the mess that Jehoash inherited. It's kind of hard to make good of a nation that starts with so little when they are at the point of near destruction. And that's the situation when Jehoash came to the throne. And tonight, I'm not going to read the entire text as a whole text at the beginning. I'm just going to read this in sections as we go. So I'm going to start by simply reading the first four verses, 2 Kings chapter 13, verses 10 through 13. In the 37th year of Joash, king of Judah, Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, became king over Israel in Samaria and reigned 16 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not turn away from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, with which he made Israel sin, but he walked in them. Now the rest of the acts of Joash and all that he did and his might with which he fought against Amaziah, king of Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Joash slept with his fathers, and Jeroboam sat on his throne, and Joash was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would help us as we study this portion of your word tonight to be able to understand what's going on, to be able to sort out the names and the times and all the various events that are recorded here, in some cases the very little that we're told, that we would understand what happened, but we'd also see some of the principles for our own lives that we would be instructed from our study in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, part of the confusion in this text has already showed up if you were paying any attention. I thought Joash was the king of Judah, and then it starts calling Joash being buried with the kings of Israel. How did that work? Joash and Jehoash are exactly the same name. spellings interchangeable. They get spelled either way. Both kings, their name gets spelled either way within the text. Joash in Judah is sometimes spelled Jehoash. Jehoash in Israel is sometimes spelled Joash. It's really confusing to have two kings of different nations having the same name, especially when they reign at the same time. And they're not related to one another. But trying to keep the chronology straight is hard enough, and trying to do so with the same name being repeated makes it harder. I had a hard time teaching European history to eighth graders for a while when I was teaching that class, and we had a period in European history when you had Kings Henry in England and Henry in France at the same time, and keeping the Henrys and the Henris straight was tricky for the kids keeping straight who was doing what, and we got some of the same problem in the biblical record. So it's just confusing. It's not that the narrator got anything wrong. It's just that the history is tricky. So here we have, I'll spell his name Jehoash throughout for this outline's sake, even though the text doesn't, just to try to keep him straight from his counterpart in Judah that was on the throne when he began his reign. Jehoash's reign summarized, and it begins by telling us his place in time, attaching him to a timeline. His reign began, we're told, in the 37th year of Joash in Judah. Now, I doubt if anybody's bothering about this, but if anybody is paying attention to the timeline and trying to mark these things on a timeline and keep track, you've already noticed a little bit of a conflict here in the years of ascension. According to 2 Kings 12, verse 1, Jehoash became king during the seventh year of Jehu, and that's Joash in Judah. And he reigned, we're told, for 40 years. Now, after those 40 years, as we read on through chapter 12, we find in verse 21 that Joash was assassinated after 40 years on the throne, and his son Amaziah ascended the throne. Amaziah's name appeared in the text we just read. Joash's son Amaziah came to the throne when Joash had been on the throne for 40 years. 2 Kings 13:1 says, Jehoahaz, son of Jehu, ascended to the throne of Israel in the 23rd year of Joash, and he reigned for 17 years. If he took the throne in the 23rd year and reigned for 17 years, you would expect that when he died and his son took the throne, it would be in the 39th or 40th year of Joash. But the text says it's the 37th year. And then you've got him reigning for 17 years, and the whole thing is really confusing. It shifts back and forth, and it says that there are various ways to try to explain it. When it goes back in chapter 14, verse 1, it says that Joash's son Amaziah came to the throne in the second year of Jehoash in Israel. It should have been the third or the fourth year if Jehoash became king in Israel in the 37th year of Joash. So it's confusing. There have been three or four, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but there have been three or four suggestions, possible solutions that have been offered. Several have suggested, like G.H. Jones is one of whom, considers it a textual error and simply sides with the Septuagint, which says it was the 39th year, not the 37th year. That's a possible solution. There are a couple of places where that's clearly been the case. For instance, when the text says in Samuel that King Saul took the throne at age 2, that really wasn't possible. He was a grown man at that time. And so we know that's not correct, and so we have to use comparative text to find out what the correct reading was. I don't like to use that as a solution, except as a last resort when there is overwhelming evidence that it has to be what it was. But that's how some have treated this. James Gray is one who suggests that there may have been a two-year co-regency with his father, which would mean he would ascend a couple of years earlier than we would have thought. And that's a possibility because that's not without precedent. We've seen that in other situations. The work on the Old Testament chronologies that is generally considered definitive was done by E.R. Thiele. Thiele's done, and his numbers are confusing, but Thiele has concluded that what apparently happened here is at this point in history, both Israel and Judah shift their methods of counting the time of the king's reign. And instead of counting as his first year, his first full year on the throne, which on our calendar, if you're counting it the way they did before, and like in our calendar, if he came to the throne in April, his first full year doesn't start till next year. He serves for 9 months before he ever officially, his first year is the next year. He got 9 months of warm-up time before his first year began, because it starts with the beginning of the year, his first full year on the throne. The Assyrians always counted the year of ascension as the first year. So if he came to the throne on December 28th, his first year on the throne was only 2 days long, but he still, that still counts as his first year, because the next year is a full year. So it would be his second year on the throne when the next year begins. And there seems to be evidence that both nations started counting the Assyrian way about this time. That would cause a shift in counting that would accommodate the differences in numbers. It would also help explain some of the conflict in numbers that occur in later passages as we go further down through the study. So it's generally thought that Thales' solution is the most likely. Doesn't really matter too much. I don't want you to get too hung up on this. What basically you need to see is that when Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, the grandson of Jehu, who had overthrown Ahab, when Jehoash became king in Israel, Joash, the guy who took the throne at age 7 and restored the Davidic line in Judah, is near the end of his reign. He's in the last couple of years of his reign. By this time, Joash in Judah has already been given over to his compromise period. He has demonstrated failure, and he has backed away from his position of righteousness that he had taken while he was under the influence of his uncle Jehoiada, the high priest, who had since died. So when Jehoash of Israel comes to the throne, the king of Judah isn't a particularly godly influence at that time, and he's been on the throne for nearly 40 years. So a Jehoash, we are now told, besides the fact that he came to the throne toward the end of the reign of Joash, king of Judah, we're told that he reigned for 16 years. And then we're told the character of his reign. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. It was evil in God's sight. The word order is slightly different, but it's almost identical with the way his father's reign is described. Look at chapter 13, verse 2. His father is described as this, in this way. He did evil in the sight of the Lord and followed the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, with which he made Israel sin. He did not turn from them. Now look at this, at chapter 13 and verse 11. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not turn away from all the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, with which he made Israel sin, but he walked in them or followed them. Almost exactly word for word, just a slightly different word order. What a heritage he had brought with him into his reign. It was evil in God's sight, and it was idolatrous in following after the sins of, walking in the sins of Jeroboam. And as we've said, every time we deal with the king of Israel, we're kind of getting bored with hearing this. But he continued in the sins of Jeroboam. That means he persisted in the practice of worshiping at the golden calves or the golden bulls that he had set up in Bethel and Dan with false altars, with a false priesthood. It was a syncretistic system that included the graven images that God had forbidden. And it was an attempt to allow the people in name to worship Jehovah without having to go back to Jerusalem and offer their sacrifices at the temple. He was trying to keep them from Jerusalem because he didn't want a reunification of the nation. That was Jeroboam's plan all along. And so he has continued this. It has become an idolatrous, false worship that is blasphemous, and there's a false priesthood offering those sacrifices that have been appointed by the king, not descended from the line of Levi as the law had demanded. So when it says it was evil and idolatrous, that's specifically the package of sins that it's talking about. Then we're told about the end of his reign, which is kind of strange since there's more information to follow. The narrator does something that he's not done anywhere else. Typically what he does is he introduces a king with these kind of introductory formulae, telling you who he was, when he came to the throne, how long he reigned. Then he tells you a little bit about his reign, and then he tells you about his death and his burial. And that's another formula. So there's an introductory formula, and there's a concluding formula with a little bit of information sandwiched in between. That's the method he's used every other time. He doesn't do that in this text. He takes the concluding formula and smashes it right up against the introductory formula, juxtaposing the two of them, and basically just wants to get this guy over with as quick as he can. He's kind of treating him with some contempt, it seems, by doing this, and he says that any account of the events in his reign worth reading, you'll find them elsewhere. Okay, you won't find them here. He's just gone straight into his death, and what that implies is that his reign, his 16-year reign, was essentially inconsequential. It was otherwise inconsequential. He reigned for 16 years, and he died. 16 years is a long time for nothing important to happen. Okay, I'm sure there were a lot of things that were important to him and probably important to his people, but nothing important to the biblical record happened during those 16 years. Well, nothing much. We'll look at something here in just a moment. And the reader is told once again that if you have any interest at all in finding further information, you can consult the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel, which are no longer extant because they were not part of the biblical record. They were just the historical records that were kept kind of like the congressional record, keeping a written record of everything that's supposedly said on the floor of Congress. I say supposedly because members of Congress have access to them and can edit them as they see fit before they get published. So some things that get included in the congressional record never got said, and some things that actually got said get redacted. So we really don't have an accurate record of all that. But who cares? I mean, how many of us actually care enough to go read the congressional record, see what else happened? Not many people. It was an official record of what was happening during the king's reign. And if you're interested, that's where you look. That's what the narrator says. He says that a lot. He says that not just about the kings of Israel, but also about the kings of Judah. Not just about evil kings, but also about great kings. Because he's not recording everything. He's recording those things that are significant for the reader to understand God's work among his people in the progress of his program. This is not just a historical record. It's a spiritually historical record. And it's written not just by historians, but by the prophets who are keeping that record. So, we have that information that there's really nothing to tell you about this guy, so just read about it somewhere else. But it's probably worth noting that when he died, his son took the throne, and his son's name was Jeroboam. Where have we heard that name before? Jehoash held the original Jeroboam in such high regard that the crown prince is named after the guy. And so when his father Jehoash dies, the new king is Jeroboam II. What a claim to fame. Claim to infamy. All right? But the narrator isn't done. He's going to tell us a few things that happened during the reign of Jehoash after all. But to put these events in a proper historical perspective, he wants to kind of do away with the king first and then tell us something about something that happened between the king Jehoash and the prophet Elisha, beginning with verse 14. And he tells us about this before he tells us about the significant historical events that he summarizes. Chapter 13, beginning with verse 14, I'll read to verse 21. When Elisha became sick with the illness of which he was to die, Joash the king of Israel came down to him and wept over him and said, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. Elisha said to him, take a bow and arrows. So he took a bow and arrows. Then he said to the king of Israel, put your hand on the bow. And he put his hand on it. And Elisha laid his hands on the king's hands. He said, open the window toward the east. And he opened it. And Elisha said, shoot. And he shot. And he said, the Lord's arrow of victory, even the arrow of victory over Aram, for you will defeat the Arameans at Aphek until you have destroyed them. Then he said, take the arrows. And he took them. And he said to the king of Israel, strike the ground. And he struck it three times and stopped. So the man of God was angry with him and said, you should have struck five or six times, then you would have struck Aram until you would have destroyed it, but now you shall strike Aram only three times. Elisha died, and they buried him. Now the bands of the Moabites would invade in the land in the spring every year. As they were burying a man, behold, they saw a marauding band, and they cast the man into the grave of Elisha. And when the man touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood up on his feet. Now, that's a pretty strange story. It's a pair of pretty strange stories when you get down to it. None of that makes it into the typical children's Bible storybook or Sunday school quarterly. I doubt if you studied this in Sunday school or if you ever remember teaching it to the kids in Sunday school. It's just a little bizarre. And you're probably wondering, okay, where's he going to go with this? Well, first of all, let's just take it apart. See what it actually says. Elisha was sick and dying. He was sick with the illness of which he was to die. And then it records his death in verse 20. There's no indication of how long he was sick before he died, but the king was quite convinced that Elisha was dying, and so Jehoash went to him, and it says he wept over him. He went to him and wept over him. And as he wept over him, he called him something interesting, and the phrase should sound familiar. As he called him, my father, and he repeats it, and then he says, the chariots and horsemen of Israel. If it sounds familiar, if it doesn't sound familiar, even if it doesn't, turn back to chapter 2. And verse 12. Back up to verse 11. Elijah has anointed Elisha to be his replacement. Elisha has been following him around for a while. And it's come to the time when Elijah is going to depart. And Elisha is aware of that, but he doesn't know how it's going to happen. And they have been dealing with that for a few days. And they've come to the Jordan River, and they've crossed the Jordan River by the miraculous parting of the water when Elijah smote the water with his cloak. And then Elijah and Elisha have gone on alone, just the pair of them. And in verse 11, it says, as they were going along and talking, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, which separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind to heaven. The song says he went up in a chariot. He didn't go up in the chariot. The chariot drove between them so that the whirlwind could pick up Elijah without getting Elisha at the same time. He was sticking so close. He was taken by a tornado, if you will, up into heaven. And as Elisha saw it, verse 12, he cried out, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. In a casual reading, I said at the time, might make us think that he's remarking on that chariot of fire that rode through. I don't think that's the case. I think he's using that as a title to speak of Elijah. Because during Elijah's ministry, the one who was the real chariots and horsemen that defended the nation was never the king nor Israel's military. It was always the man of God. It was Elijah. And Elisha was crying out to Elijah as the one who had been his mentor, his father in ministry, and that, what am I going to do when the defender of Israel is gone? And now at the end, the only other time this title ever appears, it appears here from the lips of Jehoash in chapter 13 as Elisha is dying and is about to depart from the scene. And Jehoash uses exactly the same phrase, clause, whatever, title, to refer to Elisha. My father, the chariots and horsemen of Israel. Some, like Dale Ralph Davis, have suggested that Jehoash may have used the title condescendingly or ironically, perhaps mocking Elisha in his weakness. You who think you are the chariots and horsemen of Israel, just how strong are you if you're lying here dying? That is a somewhat attractive interpretation because it makes Jehoash look awfully bad at that point. However, if that were the case, I find it surprising that the narrator would say that the king came and he wept over Elisha. He wept over him. I think the king is terrified. He has inherited a nation that is bereft of military strength. And now Elisha is going to be gone. And I think he's referring to Elisha as his only hope for deliverance. And what will I do? I don't think this indicates necessarily any real respect. Patterson and Austell say they were courteous, even respectful. I think his words were prompted more by desperation. I think he's terrified of what's going to happen and that he doesn't know what to do. To call his kingdom vulnerable would be to badly overstate their security. They were precarious. They were teetering on the brink of annihilation. And the man who had been the man of God for generations now, it seems, is departing from the scene. He has no other chariots or horsemen to speak of. And the guy who's dying is his only hope for saving his nation. Elisha's response to him is critical. It's recorded, I think, in this order because the only events in Jehoash's reign that are worthy of note occur are going to be mentioned next, and they have to do with the fulfillment of this prophecy. Elisha is going to provide something I'll call an interactive oracle. This is not just an object lesson. He's got the king involved in the object lesson. So it's an interactive oracle, if you will. It's recorded in almost tedious detail in a specific sequence. And the first thing he does is he tells the king to get a bow and arrows. It's almost certain that Elisha didn't have one laying around. And it would have been really unlikely for the king to carry them into Elisha's hospital room, if you will. It's not a hospital room, but I'm sure it's no more than his bedchamber. And he's dying and sick, and the king has come to see him. He probably left anybody with any armaments on out in the passageway or out at the front door. And so he's going to have to go get them and come back. And so he had the king get the bow and the arrows, and then he told the king, put his hand on the bow. Now, maybe this was just ceremonially lay your hand on it, but it seems to me that what he told him to do is grasp it the way one would to shoot. To pick up the bow and grip it as you would to fire an arrow. And then, for reasons the narrator doesn't explain, Elisha laid his own hands on the hands of the king. Now, I'll tell you the truth. I think Patterson and Austell probably are incorrect when they suggest that the prophet offered Jehoash the opportunity to assume the position of spiritual leadership that Elisha was about to vacate. And then they add that such would not be the case. His faith was scant and the divine evaluation of his character is not favorable. I don't think I want to read into that much. I don't think that's what he's doing. There's never been a case where a prophet offered a political leader, particularly one with the demonstrated lack of piety like Jehoash, that kind of spiritual leadership. What has happened historically has been it has passed from prophet to one of his proteges through that schooling that they were getting, that training program, that seminary, if you will, the sons of the prophets who were in training that Elisha was a part of and that have been a part of the ministry really since Samuel, and I think is continuing under Elisha's leadership. I cannot imagine that that's what he's doing. However, there was something that should have been evident to the king of spiritual significance to the fact that Elisha laid his hands on the king's hands. There was something symbolic in it that the king should have picked up on. It was signaling him something that what he was about to do is going to be filled with spiritual symbolism. The king should have recognized that. The king evidently didn't quite grasp that. It becomes clearer as the description of the event goes on. Having touched the king's hands, now we're not told whether he kept his hands on the hands of the king. I suspect not. But he told the king, now shoot the arrow out the east window. Open the window to the east and shoot the arrow out the window. Now that would be aiming in the general direction of Damascus, Aram, Syria, the capital. So shoot the arrow out the east window. That's where his greatest enemy, Hazael, would be located. And he was the source of most of the king's anxieties about the future. I can't help but notice throughout this event that the king is the servant and Elisha is giving the orders. Pardon the pun, but it's Elisha who's calling the shots, right? Not the king. That's always been the case. It's just never been quite so evident as here. The king came to see Elisha as he's dying, and Elisha's telling the king what to do, step by step by step. And you know, he's treating him almost like he would a little kid. All right, pick up the crayons. Now put them in the box. Now close the box. Now put the box in the cabinet. Okay? He's telling him step by step by step all the little things. And every step along the way, go get a bow. Now pick it up. Now take an arrow. Now open the window. Now shoot it out the window. Okay? He's telling him every step. But there's significance in all of this. And as the king releases the arrow out the window, Elisha makes a proclamation. He names the arrow. He calls it the Lord's arrow of victory over Aram. Almost reminiscent of Gideon and the torches and the sword of the Lord. The Lord's arrow of victory over Aram. And then he made a specific promise to the king that he would defeat the Arameans at Aphek. Then he tells him one more thing he wants the king to do. He says, strike the ground with the arrows. And the king did so, but he struck the ground only three times. Now, I don't know what kind of a mental picture you have of what's happening here. Probably, we envision this scene as the king being told to take up the bundle of arrows and smack the ground with them. I'll give you three reasons why I don't think that's what's happening. Number one, if you wanted to use an image for destroying an enemy by beating on the ground, you would probably tell him to pick up a hammer, not an arrow. An arrow makes a pretty poor hammer, and by the time you're done using it as a hammer, it's useless as an arrow. It won't fly straight anymore. It's going to be damaged. Secondly, Elisha has already made the bow significant by placing his hand on the bow, having him shoot the arrow out the window. He's already made the bow significant. To do what I just described and pick him up and beat, the bow becomes irrelevant and probably is in the way and has to be set aside. Third, where were they when they had this meeting? They were in Elisha's chamber, whatever it was. They weren't outdoors, or you don't open a window and shoot something out of it from outdoors. They were indoors. And if they were indoors and he wants him to beat the ground, you'd say the floor, wouldn't you? Not the ground. Even if it's a dirt floor, you'd still call it the floor if it's indoors. I think what he wanted him to do was take the arrows and instead of shooting them out toward the east, shoot them down into the ground. Strike the ground with the arrow. You strike a target with an arrow. When you shoot it from a bow, it strikes the target. Archery's term would use that. So he wants him to strike the ground with the arrows. I don't think he means smack it like he would with a hammer. I think he means shoot it like he has with the bow into the ground. It's significant this way. Because if he's talking about a military victory, he's just promised military victory. The next thing we're told is that the king shoots the ground three times and then he stops. And I think it's significant that he adds that he stops because the implication is he still had more arrows, he just didn't use them all. He did a little bit, but then he quit without being told to quit. He's being told everything. Get the bow, pick it up, open the window. He's being told every step. Nobody told you to quit. I told you to shoot the ground with the arrows. Why'd you quit after three? Since you quit after three instead of shooting all of them, five or six, but you quit after three, you're only going to defeat them three times instead of defeating them and destroying them. So having told the king to strike the ground with the arrows, and the king did it three times and then he quit, he was rebuked for stopping short of full obedience. Now, he might have argued, but you didn't tell me how many times. I told you just do it. I didn't tell you when to stop. And Elisha specifically tells him, had he continued until he was out of arrows or till he'd been told to stop, God would have allowed him to destroy the Arameans. But instead, he would defeat Aram only three times because he only fired three arrows. He would weaken Aram's grip on his kingdom, something that hadn't happened since Ahab was king 58, and he died 58 years ago. But at some point following then this interactive oracle, we're not told exactly what happened immediately after this, but some point following, Elisha died and was buried. And then that's when the next verse tells us that strange little story that leaves us all wondering what was the point. Evidently, Elisha was buried in a sealed cave rather than in a hole in the ground where his body was placed under 6 feet of soil. Since guys in a hurry didn't dig up 6 feet of soil. He was evidently buried in a sealed cave, kind of like the tomb in which Christ was laid. But we're also told here that the Arameans were not the only military problem that Israel was dealing with. You also had the Moabites to the southeast, across the Jordan. They had for some time evidently sent raiding bands into Israel every spring, and it came to be spring. And there's a final miracle in the ministry of Elisha that was performed after he died. The nation, here's the way I put it in the outline, the nation suffered Moabite raiders every spring. And evidently still during Jehoash's reign, there came a day when the Moabite raiders came into the area and they interrupted a funeral procession. There's a group of people on their way to bury somebody. When those in the procession saw the raiders coming, they decided survival was more important than ceremony. And so instead of continuing on to the burial plot and going ahead with the funeral, they happened to be close to Elisha's tomb. Don't know how to read that, whether this may have been one of the sons of the prophets being buried near Elisha anyway, but they happened to be near Elisha's tomb, rolled the stone away, tossed the body in, and ran. When his body hit Elisha's bones, he got up and walked. He came back to life. So the pallbearers threw the man's body into Elisha's tomb, and the dead man stood up alive. Now, I don't know about you, but I really wish I knew more of this story. Interesting, though, to note that against that backdrop of the Moabite and the Moabite raids and the sadness of this fellow's death, you've got Elisha's corpse bringing life. I think it's interesting, we don't know who this guy was. His name is not mentioned. Now, in all of the miracles performed by Elisha, twice as many miracles performed by Elisha as have been performed by Elijah, let me ask you how good your memory is. Name the various individuals that Elisha helped, for whom he performed miracles. How many names can you come up with? If you're struggling, it's not because you haven't been paying attention. It's because the record never tells us any name but one. There's only one name mentioned. Everybody else is anonymous. I mean, the great woman of Shunem, don't have her name. The only one who's named is the Syrian general who was the leper that Elisha healed, who was Naaman. That's the only individual we can identify in the biblical record that was the beneficiary of God's miraculous power through the prophet Elisha. So we shouldn't be surprised that this dead guy who walked again remains anonymous to everybody but his family and the people involved in the funeral procession. You got to understand, they were probably thrilled. But who else knows the story? And so the story goes on. All we have is this interesting little account. Now, there's an interesting parallel in the Gospels that's easy not to preach because it's another one of those strange little stories. That when Christ cried out from the cross, there was an earthquake, and graves were opened all over Jerusalem, And people who were dead came out of those graves and walked around Jerusalem. What? I don't remember that in the crucifixion resurrection story. It's there. Who were they? I don't know. What'd they do? I don't know. What happened to them? I don't know that either. That's all the information we have. And we don't have much information about this either. But then we're told that what happened in the aftermath of the event between Jehoash and Elisha is that we see Jehoash with Aram in verses 22 to 25. Now Hazael, king of Aram, had oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoahaz, that's Jehoash's father. But the Lord was gracious to them and had compassion on them and turned to them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not destroy them or cast them from his presence until now. When Hazael, king of Aram, died, Ben-Hadad, his son, became king in his place. Always fascinated by the way kings name their sons. Hazael named his son after the guy he assassinated to take the throne. That's kind of ironic, too. When Hazael, king of Aram, died, Ben-Hadad, his son, became king in his place. Then Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, took again from the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, the cities which he had taken in war from the hand of Jehoahaz, his father. Three times Joash defeated him and recovered the cities of Israel. Full stop. Jehoash and Aram. Israel had not been destroyed by Hazael. He'd come very close. He certainly had the ability and the desire to destroy them, but evidently it had been prevented by God's grace and compassion. It was God's grace and compassion that had kept him from destroying them. And because of God's faithfulness to his covenant with Abraham, confirmed and expanded with Isaac and with Jacob, even until now, even unto the day of this point of Jehoash in the record, God had been unwilling to destroy Israel or cast them from his presence. Now there's going to come a time when he will cast them from his presence and scatter them among the Assyrians, but it's not yet. God's going to give them one last chance, if you will, under Jehoash's son, Jeroboam. And we'll look at his reign next time. But Joash, we're told, defeated Ben-Hadad three times and recovered territory, specifically cities and towns that had been lost to the Arameans by his father. Now, for lessons tonight, it would have been easy but redundant to simply repeat the lessons from last week's study. I told you last week from his father's reign that the three primary lessons I saw there is the faithfulness of God to his word, both to Jehu and to Hazael, the mercy of God toward his people, even when they didn't deserve it, especially when if they deserved it, it's not mercy, but the mercy of God toward his people, and thirdly, the persistence of human rebellion against God, even when he treated them with mercy. In fact, here in verse 23, the narrator actually speaks, touches on all of those as a summary of what happened here when he says, the Lord was gracious to them and had compassion on them and turned to them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and would not destroy them or cast them from his presence until now, even though it's evident that they deserved it. He wouldn't do that. So what I want to do, what I've done tonight, is give you three other lessons to mention three other things that are maybe a little less obvious. Have you ever found yourself wondering why God has been so patient with America? Why has his judgment not fallen on a nation that has for 40 years slaughtered unborn children in the millions? How could God withhold his hand of judgment for so long? Why does he delay to punish a nation whose public institutions deny him, mock him, exclude him intentionally? Why would he delay his judgment? I think it may be, at least in part, some of what I see here, that God is patient with a nation that permits the proclamation of his word. Elisha was not popular in Israel, but he hadn't been locked up or silenced. The king ignored him and practiced other worship and defied the God Elisha represented. But Elisha and the school for prophets continued. And kind of like salt as a preservative, the presence of the faithful preaching of God's word within the land seems to act as a preservative. and that God tends to be patient toward nations that permit it. Woe be to the nation that outlaws the faithful preaching of God's word. But at this point, that has not happened in Israel, and God is continuing to be patient with them. Another interesting point in this study, this passage tonight, is we find an example that even the most faithful of God's servants eventually die. Dale Ralph Davis offers a rather sarcastic comment. He says this, "One is tempted to ask where the name it and claim it theologians were when Elisha needed them. Perhaps they could have convinced him that it is never the Lord's will that any of his children be sick and could have instructed him in the art of making a positive confession in order to enjoy continuing health unclouded by death." End quote. Is that not what so many of these charlatans actually preach? They are liars. Even the most faithful of God's servants eventually die. And you understand, too, as a corollary to that, I didn't include in the outline, but when the most faithful of God's servants die, God's program does not fall to the ground. God's program never depends on a single servant. Didn't depend on Moses, didn't depend on Joshua, didn't depend on Elijah, didn't depend on Elisha. Too many preachers think God's program depends on them. God's program depends on Jesus Christ and Him alone. And He will accomplish His program with or without us. But here we have an example of one of God's choicest servants coming to the end of his time. I think it's interesting that even in his death is the promise of life. The Bible never makes this connection, but I see an interesting point in that at the end of Elijah's ministry, he departed from this earth in what we might call a personal rapture, as God transported him directly to heaven. As he was translated directly to heaven without seeing death. In Elisha's death, we see an illustration of a personal resurrection. Not his, but the one that was tossed in and touched his bones and was brought back to life. Taken together, the two of these seem to depict the two different means by which God takes his children home. Some will be taken in what I believe will be a future rapture of the church, as Christ comes to call his church from this earth. Others will be taken through death and being ushered into the presence of God. One is not to be preferred over the other. Both are equally blessed. We should not think, why wouldn't God let me live till the rapture? Why would he punish me by making me die? Sin is the consequence, is the cause of our death. We are doomed to die by sin. There will be some who will be taken in a general rapture, but I got to tell you, there's something to be said for a personal welcome home that each one gets when they're taken to the presence of the Lord at the time of their death. And so we shouldn't despair when a loved one faces death or when we ourselves face death. It's not that God has forgotten us. God has failed to reward us for our faithfulness. Even the most faithful of God's servants will die, as did Elisha in this case. Now, the narrator treats the story of Jehoash, for the last lesson I want to mention this, the narrator treats the whole story of Jehoash kind of like I treat a salad before a meal, something necessary to get out of the way before getting to the good stuff. Okay? Right? He summarized the king's reign, even the king's death and his replacement in four verses. And then he spends very little time getting all that out of the way because the main action is what happens next, is what follows. And the most crucial event in the entire life of Jehoash, who reigned as king over Israel for 16 years, the most important event in his entire life occurred in a few minutes in the bedchamber of Elisha. Everything else was secondary to that. And the lesson that is the main lesson from this text is that how a man or a woman responds to God's word is more significant than the achievements and the honors of a lifetime. Jehoash will stand before God and say, "I was king over your chosen people for 16 years. And the question will be, how did you respond to my word? How did you respond to my word?" When we stand before God, our human achievements will be worthless. The only thing that will matter is how we responded to God's word through Jesus Christ. How we've responded to Christ Jesus himself. Everything else, all the trappings of human honor and achievement, it's all chasing after the wind. Solomon called it vanity of vanities. All is vanity or worthless. Wasting one's life pursuing worthless baubles. Now, I am not saying there is no value in certain pursuits. What I am saying is those pursuits, whether it be for education, whether it be for accomplishment, those pursuits for their own sake are worthless. They only have value in the context of obedience to God's will and developing of Christian character for the glory of the Lord. Solomon summarized it in Ecclesiastes 12:13, fear God and keep his commandments. That's the duty for every one of us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Help us, Lord, to appropriate for ourselves the lessons that we see here. Forgive us for the times that we maybe don't trust you or think that our own accomplishments give us greater value. Pray, Lord, that we might remember the most significant thing about us is our response to you and to your word. May we be identifiably yours. In Jesus' name, amen.